We've been taking some time literally to pray as a congregation. We started out with the verse a couple weeks ago where Jesus said, "My house shall become among all nations a house of prayer." And we took some time 2 weeks ago to talk about praying for spiritual growth. It seems to be the last thing that we pray for, but in the scriptures in the New Testament, it's the first thing that the Apostle Paul encourages the church to pray for. And secondly, last week, we looked at prayers that God will always answer. If you were not here last week, that is a great thing to look at in the scriptures. A lot of times, especially as young people, we are wanting to know the unwritten will of God for our lives. And what did we say last week? You'll never know the written will until you, the unwritten will of God for your life until you know the written will. And I do not believe that we're in a position to pray for the unwritten will, things that we desire, until we are truly praying the written will of God. God tells us to pray that we would be filled with the Spirit. And God tells us to pray for knowledge. We looked at all those things last week. But today, and I think it's extremely apropos, especially with what the crosses are dealing with, our hearts are with them. And there's a scripture that talks about that we're to rejoice when others rejoice, we're to weep when others weep. And as a body of believers, I think that we can feel what they're going through. And I would like us to look at three people in the Bible that had prayers concerning their own children. So I'd like us to look at praying for our children and our family this morning. I'd like us to turn, if we can, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 this morning. This is at the end of David's life. How many of you know the age of David when he passed away? Does anybody know? How old was David when he passed away? How old did you think David would be when he passed away? I've always had the impression that he was an older person. He was only 70 years old when he passed away. We know that because he reigned for 40 years and he took the throne at the age of 30. So David only lived to be 70 years of age. So that 70, even that he wrote about in the Psalms, those last gifted years above the age of 70, he did not even enjoy those. Some commentators believe because military life and living life as a soldier is tough, that may have had a toll on his body and on his mind. But 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we see the end of David's life. He's going to pray for Solomon. And so we have the words of King David here as Solomon's going to take over the reign. Verse number 10, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." There's another passage, I believe it's also in this passage, where David said that from thine own we've given unto thee. I always think that's an amazing verse because we think that we're giving something to the church or we're giving something to someone else, but really it all belongs to God. He's just allowing us as stewards really to show an act of appreciation, and as Ben said, an act of thankfulness to the Lord. Verse 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine." Look at verse 12. "Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. For who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" So he did not have a spirit of pride when he thought of what they've given to the Lord. He has, in an extreme act of humility, he says once again, he said, "Of thine own we've given unto thee." Nobody will stand in heaven with a Sunday school badge on, all proud of what they've done for the Lord. We'll realize that it's all by the grace of God. Look at verse 14. "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Then he says, "For we are strangers before thee." I think that we forget that the Bible says that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. I think that living in a quote-unquote Christian country and enjoying the benefits of Judeo-Christian principles in our land, and living in a country with a constitution that is a beautiful constitution that enjoys the balance of powers, and having the history of evangelistic churches in America and the freedom to worship God, I think sometimes that we forget that the Bible says even in America, even in the 1950s, if we were born then, that we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were all of our fathers. I want to bear that out for just a few moments because this always helps me to remember that we are strangers and foreigners. The Bible says pilgrims. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Let's look at a few verses here. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Scripture says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these great men of faith, even David, the Bible says, pilgrims, strangers, and foreigners. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1, as Paul writes to the church, he emphasizes in the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, in the first chapter, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. The King James used the word conversation. That also, I believe, can be translated that our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. But then Hebrews chapter 13, if you were there in Hebrews 11, just turn a few pages over. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 tells us this: "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." God says we have no continuing city. Now we certainly, as the people of God, out of security, we want to put our stakes very far into the ground. But God says don't put them too far into the ground, because God says we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. And we've preached messages on this, how we are to be fruitful and we're to multiply, but we're to have a very loose grip on the possessions that God has given us. It just helps us sometimes just to remember that we, once again, are strangers, foreigners. God refers to us as pilgrims. I think right now, more than any other time in American history, I think that Christians feel like strangers and foreigners, even in our own land, because our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. If you've ever traveled out of the country, you tend to feel out of place. But the second thing is that when you travel out of the country, you love reminders of home. I was once in Exeter, England. I was at a grocery store, and there was an elderly lady there, and I was asking her about where such and such was. And she just stopped and paused, and in that part of England, and in that time of history, they didn't get a lot of Americans that visited there. So they tend to think that we all talk like John Wayne. And as I was talking, she paused. She didn't answer my question. She said, "You're a long way from home, aren't you?" And so then, of course, we had a discussion. But nobody, when you lived in England, nobody could understand why anybody from Florida would move to England, by the way, because that's where they go on holiday. They like to come to Florida. But when you're in a foreign country, Ben, you've traveled to China before. I believe you had military travels also. Steve, did you not? I think that we're out of the country before. I think you were sharing that with me. But we're in a foreign country. You feel out of place. But secondly, you love reminders of home. Interestingly enough, when we were in England on July 4th, you would not believe how many banners were up that said it's July 4th. And obviously that was in reference to being Independence Day here in America. And it always struck me as odd as why were the English people putting up any kind of banners to celebrate July 4th, getting whooped by the Americans. I just could not ever understand that. I remember when we lived in Exeter, we were feeling a little bit homesick, and we found an old-fashioned 1950s American-style hamburger joint. And, of course, they had a lot of references to Elvis and a lot of the old-time singers in the 50s. But just eating there, that particular restaurant, seeing a lot of things from American and from America, it was encouraging to us. But I think that's what Christian fellowship does. I think it's a reminder of home. Church is a reminder of home. Preaching is a reminder of home. Christian worship, it's all a reminder of home. I think that the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God, I think it's a reminder of home. And any of my children that have traveled overseas, they love the first month or two, and then we notice that they come to a point where they get a little homesick, and they want to call home, they want to chat with us, and they just want a few reminders of home. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles if we can. 1 Chronicles. I think it just helps to put things in perspective for us, because as men, we get off of balance from time to time. And we're to be fruitful, we're to multiply, we're to provide for our home, we're to be wise with our assets. But I think it helps us to remember that we are still pilgrims, strangers, and foreigners. Our citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. But notice here how David's prayer is going to move into praying for Solomon. And look what the scripture says here in verse number 16. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand and is all thine own. Verse 17 of 1 Chronicles 29. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, and notice his prayer, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep the commandments and thy testimonies and thy statutes, and to do these things and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And you see that his prayer for Solomon is obedience to the word of God. I trust that if you're a parent today and you're a Christian, that is our primary prayer for our children. God says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? My prayer for my children is salvation, obedience to the word, also their role as family members. I think it was Michael Pearl that said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own family? And so we see this very spiritual prayer for Solomon. We believe that Solomon, obviously, according to the scriptures, he went astray from this. I believe that Solomon comes back to the Lord at a later time in his life, and then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. But he prays for his obedience to the word, his work, and also that he would continue in his father's path. I don't want to talk about this just for just a few moments here. There are some here that you're either a first-generation Christian, a second-generation Christian, or you're a first, what I'm going to call a first and a second-generation Christian. I am, in essence, a first-generation Christian. My dad and I, we all started going to church basically at the same time. So even though my dad is saved, he's a Christian, we all started going to church at the same time. So it was all new to us. I was sitting in the living room shortly after we started serving the Lord together, and some commercial came on TV or some show came on, and I wasn't watching it, but my dad thought I was watching it. It wasn't good content. He walked in the living room and said, hey, we're not going to do this thing halfway. I thought that was a pretty good remark. But once again, just think of a family coming straight out of the world. I was 17. I was a senior in high school. And you start going to a church, and the impact was extraordinary. But also a lot of the thoughts that came into our hearts and a lot of the conversations we had were really amazing. But there's some here, you're a first-generation Christian. Some here, you're a second-generation Christian. And there's some here, you're a first- and a second-generation Christian. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a few moments here. But if you're a first-generation Christian, obviously, our prayer is that our children will follow in our faith. And our prayers that our children, their hearts will be sensitive to the Lord. I sometimes think that second-generation Christians need more prayer than first-generation Christians. It's interesting when you talk about different vices, how first-generation Christians, it's almost a no-brainer in their mind. Someone who's lived totally out in the world and someone who's seen the terrible effects of drugs, alcohol, and all that the world offers. There are certain areas that some Christians call the gray areas that first-generation Christians, they don't call them gray areas. They go, oh no, I would never do that. It's amazing how you deal with alcohol, drugs, and things like that, how first-generation Christians, it's almost like a done deal in their mind. Oh no, I'm never going to do that. Oh no, I've seen the effects of that. I was beaten by my daddy growing up because of alcohol. We have a business in town. I'll be very general. We have a business in town. They own restaurants. And the... the first generation that started this chain of restaurants, they didn't sell alcohol at all. And it was intriguing to me that when the second generation took over the business, they started selling alcohol. And I was talking to one of the workers, and he actually said it caused a big family rift. And they said because Grandma, she had seen what alcohol had done to her family, and she came to Christ, and she was not going to be a part of selling that. The second generation, they had lived in within the safety and the boundary lines that the first generation had set up, and so they felt that they could test the boundary lines, if you will. Sometimes I think that second generation Christians need more prayer than first generation Christians. But I brought that up because I want to say this, that I think that when it comes to second-generation Christians, there are some of you that are second-generation Christians here that your parents prayed long and very deep prayers for you. And you know what? I was thinking this morning. We don't want to waste those prayers, do we? I know that my parents pray for me. I know that I pray for my children as second-generation Christians. But there's some of us sitting here, we are second-generation Christians, and our parents prayed for us. And even after they're long and gone, I believe that their prayers are still bouncing off the walls of heaven. They're in the ears of God, if you will. I believe they're in the heart of God, in the mind of God. And one of the things that I think of is that if a mom or a dad or a grandfather or a grandmother has prayed for me, I don't want those prayers to be wasted, if you will. And I want to walk in obedience and I want to finish strong, if you will. But then there's those that were first and second generation Christians. And here's what I mean by this. There's some of you, your parents were Christians, but there was mistakes that were made. For some of us, we think our parents made mistakes, but we don't think of the historical context in which they lived. For many of our church fathers, we sometimes laugh at some of the things that preachers preached on in the 60s. Did you know that pastors in Baptist churches often preached against in the 60s wire-rimmed glasses? Did you know that? I know pastors in the 60s that wouldn't allow a preacher to come and preach if he wore a beard. But look at the historical context of that. Does anybody remember Joe Namath and the controversy that ensued because he actually grew a beard, and the NFL thought that was a sign of rebellion, and they were concerned about how he represented the league? So those kind of issues don't make any sense to us, but we didn't live during that time. We have issues that we're dealing with that our grandparents would pass out if they found that we were even dealing with these issues. They wouldn't understand them whatsoever. But there's some of us, we are first and second generation Christians. Here's what I mean by this. We had parents that claimed to know Christ, but didn't quite walk the way they should have, and you know of their mistakes. And some of them didn't repent of those. Some of them didn't necessarily deal with those. I was talking with a young man a couple months ago, and he was telling me that he's a Christian. He was telling me of some of the mistakes of his father. And here's what I said. I said, do it better. I said, rather than live in bitterness, do it better. Don't be angry. Do it better. And as you do it better, you're going to find how hard it is sometimes, and the grind that it is, and the daily grind that it is to live for Christ. And you're going to see that why at times maybe he made the wrong choices. But I said, do it better. And that's something to think about. You may not have agreed with everything that your parents said or everything that they did, and they may have blown their testimony in certain areas, but indeed do it better. We see in these passages, let's go to Job chapter 1, Job chapter 1. We see Job interceding for his children in Job chapter 1. And the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read that here in a few moments, tells us that we are a royal priesthood. But I believe that we are in a place to intercede for our children. I think we tend to think of ourselves as financiers of our children's decisions, or we tend to think of ourselves as safety nets for our children. I heard a billionaire, by the way, say to a millionaire one time, he said, the worst thing that you can do is help your children financially. I think that's to each his own. I think that everybody has to make their own decisions on that. But I have thought about this. For you that have crawled and scraped and you climb really tall mountains to get to where you're at, have you ever thought that by continually helping your children financially that you're robbing them of the opportunity to experience what it's like to crawl, scrape, and climb to a very high mountain and say, look what God did in my life. That's something to think about. Now, sometimes, though, that you can look at your family as an entire family name, though. You look in the Bible, you have family names, and obviously Solomon enjoyed the benefits of David's victories. It doesn't appear that he was thankful for those benefits at one point. So I think it puts us in an interesting dilemma as parents. How much do you help your children? When do you say yes? When do you say no? When is family family? And when do you just help each other? And when do you lay back a little bit? I think I've told you the story that when I went to buy Melody's engagement ring. And by the way, young man, I want to say something here. This is like one of those situations where Paul says it's not the Lord that speaks, but I. But back in our day, when you got married, it was expected to have a pretty expensive engagement ring. Does anybody remember this? And that is not the case now. I see literally $50 engagement rings. You know, I made $5.25 an hour delivering paint. And to get married, I had to deliver pizza at night. I actually worked with a guy who actually, he delivered porta potties, pizza, and he actually went to pick up dead corpses on the weekend as a side job. So he delivered pizza, porta potties, and people. But that was for free. But I made $5.25 an hour, and I started putting these numbers together a few months ago that my wife's engagement ring was $600. That was a lot of money back then. And it was expected years ago that a young man would buy a nice engagement ring and really kind of put some of his flesh into the game to show commitment. That's kind of gone a little bit, I notice. But I'm not here to fix something cultural like that. That was for free. But I will say this, that there's a reason why I want to bring up that story, and now I can't remember it. Do you remember where I was going with that? It'll come back to me at midnight tonight. But anyway, we see here with Job that he's interceding on behalf of his children. And could it be that we're not just financiers, we're not safety nets? What's that? Yeah, I can't remember. So it was the best point I had today. But anyway, in Job 1... Notice here it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses of a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early. And notice here, he's a priest. He's interceding on behalf of his children. He's not a financier, not just a safety net. But look at his spiritual concern. I think that at the stage of life that some of us are at, I think this should encourage us this morning that we are now becoming that grandpa that prays for the family. We're now becoming that older father that prays for the generations that are to come and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This is what 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, that we are priests in our family. But 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5 tells us this. It says, 1 Peter 2 and 5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. I think of the high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the most holy place and interceding on behalf of the people. Now, obviously, we cannot secure forgiveness for our children. I'm going to show you a passage here in a moment here where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of God. And I believe there was a great effect because of that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 tells us this, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And could it be that we stand as priests of our home, interceding on behalf of our children? Let's go to Numbers 14. Let's see here. Prayer is mysterious, is it not? How do we walk that balance beam between the providence of God and our responsibility to pray? Can we change the mind of God? Is even a scripture that, as I'm about to read, Was this account within the providence of God? There's many, many questions that come up when we talk about prayer. And that's why I quoted during their prayer time where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we will not serve you, but our God will deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to bow down to the image that you erected. That would be a violation of the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, neither shalt thou have any graven image. And so in Numbers 14, the Bible says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. This is after they fall because of unbelief. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So notice here, Moses, Aaron, they're going to fall on their faces before the Lord. And then notice here what the Bible says. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunne, we have a Joshua and Caleb right here, were them that searched out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into the land and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with them, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. Now remember, out of all the men that came out of the land of Egypt, only two of them were allowed to go into the promised land. And those were Joshua and Caleb, and that's because of their stance right here and their faith in the Lord. By the way, there were about 3 million people that came out of the land of Egypt. And out of those hundreds of thousands of men that were 20 years old and up, only 2 were allowed to go into the land of Canaan. You ever feel lonely? You ever feel like you're the only one serving the Lord? You ever feel like Elijah felt? Well, look at these numbers here. But then look what the Bible says. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? So we see anger. And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So God says, I'm going to start from scratch. So you're going to see Moses as an intercessor. He's going to come and intercede and watch. It appears he changes the mind of God, but it's hard to say it's hard to put human expression as we have to be very careful with our human descriptions to this unbelievable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And the Bible says, and then Moses intercedes and says, Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord, that thou, Lord, art among this people, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day, time, and a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people, so he's reasoning with God as one man, reminds me of the book of Genesis chapter 19 with Abraham, then the nations which have heard this fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Have you ever had your children reason with you and remind you of things that you've said to them? That's when you want to say, shut up, kid, get out of here. I'm the dad. But sometimes they'll bring up statements that you've made in the past to reason with you. But you said this. Pardon, I beseech thee, iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So you see Moses interceding on the behalf of the people of God. God was going to start from scratch. Time was nothing to God. A day is in the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And God was going to start from scratch. And Moses intercedes because he's concerned about the name of God in the minds of the heathen. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. So we see David's prayer for Solomon, Job's intercession for his children. And then we see Hannah praying for Samuel. In this great act of faith, 1 Samuel chapter 1, this great act of faith by this woman really culminates into a great revival in the land. The Bible tells us in first, if you want to read about revival, read the first 7 to 8 chapters in the book of First Samuel. And as you see here, as you get to chapter 7 especially, you see a revival in the land because of the faith of Samuel and because of the courage of Samuel. Remember, this is at the end of the time of Judges. So every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And we see a woman who, she's moved by God, she has desires in her heart for a son, and she prays. And let's just read through this, if we can, for a few moments here. And we see how she intercedes, and she lends this child back to the Lord. What the Bible says, now there was a certain man of the Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, the Ephraimite. And he had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Paniah, and Paniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord. And many of us, we know the passage here, but let's go down to verse number 19. Actually, let's go to verse 9. So Hannah rose up early after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now, Eli the priest sat upon the seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. So we see that she conceived, she has a son. And then we see as you get to chapters 5, 6, and 7, we see great revival coming because of the faith of this one man, Samuel. As a matter of fact, when they demanded a king, Samuel was extremely offended. Not offended for himself, but offended for the name of God. That you would need a king, a human king, and God himself could not be your king. We see Moses offended because of the name of God. David offended in 1 Samuel 17 because the Israelites are running from the presence of Goliath. And he's offended that the name of God and the power of God was tarnished in the minds of other people. I think that when praying for our children, I think that we forget, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I want to bring this to remembrance again, that God spoke of Abraham. And God said of Abraham that his children would follow the Lord. But as you read the end of the book of Genesis, and as you read some of the middle parts of Genesis, you see Abraham begets Isaac, Isaac begets Jacob, and then you see, first of all, some of the connivings of Jacob, and then you see those 12 sons. And it's a pretty bumpy road as you get to the 12 sons of Jacob, as you read about their lives. Somebody once told me they like the Old Testament because it has people in it. Well, some of these people live some lives where... Have you ever been reading some of the Old Testament with some of your small children and you thought, oh, I'm going to skip over that page right there. There's certain stories that make you kind of blush a little bit. My point is, I think it's a bumpy road, especially in our day and age. I've been thinking about this thought as of late. God says that men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Can that verse be fulfilled to any more of an extent than it is right now? I mean, how much closer do we have to get to that verse until we say, okay, that's pretty much, this has to be the time frame that God was speaking of. I'm not saying that things can't get worse. It's just a thought that's been in my mind. So we see these young adults, especially in our nation, where the foundations are being destroyed. They're encouraged to question everything. They have social media, and the algorithms are set up for them to question their identity. And the whole purpose of that is to cause a break between our generation and their generation, our traditions and their traditions, especially our Christian traditions and their traditions, so that the state can become their God. It's the goal of fascism. It's to cause confusion and then come in as the savior of the confusion that they cause. That's the goal of fascism and communism, but it's really the goal of the enemy. Because I think this is much more than a political scenario. I think we are an outright spiritual battle. In fact, I just sent a link to the men of the church called Return of the Gods. It is the number one Christian, number one seller for books on Amazon right now, Return of the Gods. It is ranked 42nd out of all books that are sold on Amazon right now. It is the 42nd bestseller on Amazon right now, Return of the Gods by, anybody remember his first name? Khan. Yeah, Khan. Is it Jason Khan?
John.
Okay, John. John Khan. Jonathan Khan. He's a Messianic Jew. He has other books also. I started listening to the book yesterday, and it's pretty fascinating. I may not agree with everything in it, but... So I believe there's a great spiritual battle going on. And our children are going to question some things. There are battles when we were in our 20s are not their battles. But we need to stand as Job and intercede for these children. My wife and I had a discussion about anxiety last night. And one of our children said, "We're not making it up." I thought that was a good point to make. Because the older generation, we look at the younger generation struggling with anxiety, and one of our first go-tos is, get over it. Right? That tends to be one of our go-tos. That's not going to work. They're not making it up. There is some reason why this anxiousness is happening. Some of it may be under their control. Some of it may not be under their control. Regardless, I think we need to stand as those that intercede. I think we need to remember Hannah's prayer. That Hannah prays for Samuel. Have you ever thought the miracle of Samuel serving the Lord under the tutelage of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas? Hophni and Phinehas were terribly immoral representatives of the priesthood. And the miracle of Samuel serving the Lord and staying strong under Eli, being, I'm sure, around Hophni and Phinehas, it's a miracle that he would stand so strong. And I think that we need to remember that Hannah's prayer did not go unheard. That we sit as intercessors for our children, as Job did. And though our prayers cannot grant them forgiveness, I believe that Job's prayers were heard by heaven. And just as Moses interceded for the people of God, and affected the mind of God concerning Moses' children, God's children, the Israelites, I think that we stand in the same place. And I think of David once again. First generation Christian, praying for a second generation Christian. If you're a second generation Christian, you may need a little bit more prayer than a first generation Christian. Because I think sometimes you operate... and you are enjoying the blessings of someone who went before you and paved the way. David paved the way, and he reminds me of, I believe it was John Adams that said, "I read about books of war so that my children can read about books of history." And David went out on many a night, and he fought as a soldier so that next generation would not have to fight the battles he fought. But the greatest battle that Solomon face was a battle against his own flesh, in which it was a battle that his father lost in 1 Samuel chapter 11 with Bathsheba, a battle against his own flesh. It's interesting, by the way, you see Abraham at one point deceiving, we see Isaac deceiving, we see Jacob deceiving. We see David of a propensity towards adultery in one particular instance, and obviously Solomon, that was his downfall. Maturity comes when you know your weaknesses in your family, when you know the propensities that you have. The Bible says to not forsake the law of your mother. You ever thought about that? A mother has a law, and that law is geared towards your family propensities, and that's why Sometimes children get a little bit fresh in their thinking that, well, I don't have to do what mom says. I don't have to do what my dad says. That's all archaic and traditional. Maybe your dad and mom know your family weaknesses. It's something to think about. It's no secret that I'm a teetotaler, but addiction runs in my family. Addiction runs in my wife's family. And so that being the case, I know my own weaknesses, and I've encouraged my children to follow suit in that. But what I'd like to do today is I'd like us to pray for our family, our families, our children, and as a body of believers. Somebody once said that having children is like giving permission for your heart to walk outside of your body. And our children are always on our mind. They're always on our hearts. And for the mothers especially in our church, they have given their lives for their children. And to see some of them suffer is extremely difficult, to say the least. I think of a decision that I made in my younger 20s at one point that it wasn't a sinful decision. It just was a decision that was something that I had to make. And I remember I didn't really communicate with my parents probably as I should have. I just wrote them a letter about it, and they didn't know what was going on with me. And I think of the heartache that I put them through for that couple of weeks. In fact, my pastor, my home church pastor, called me. He said, "Hey, what's going on? Your parents are really concerned about this." But I look back now as a parent now and think, how could I have put my parents through that for 2 weeks? Why didn't I pick up the phone and just call them and ease their mind a little bit? When you start to have children of your own, you start to look at life so differently. And the things that you put your parents through, how many of you have ever thought to yourself, wow, I'm very sorry that I ever put my parents through that and caused that kind of pain in their hearts? I've seen some of our own parents just so downtrodden they can hardly even look up at times because they're so mourning over their own children. With that being the case, I'd like us to intercede as a family of believers this morning. We want to remember the Krause family, and obviously Katrina, Heather, Hannah, Levi, Liberty, and Justice. And pray for Dr. Krause. He has a very sensitive spirit, and this is really difficult for him. I know that this would be difficult for everyone, but for some of us, with very sensitive spirits. He is definitely a Barnabas, a son of consolation, and that being the case, I think his heart is very tender towards things such as this. Isabel. Yeah, Isabel, yeah, forgive me. I knew I was leaving one out, forgive me. But if we can this morning, let's pray for our own children. I'd like to open the floor in prayer, then I'm going to close in prayer, or just feel led to pray as we should this morning, and then we'll go from there.